Well, thank you to the hymn choir. Really appreciate that. I love that melody. It's just very, it'll stick with you. It's like having oatmeal in the morning. Some tunes, it sticks with you all day, you know, or at least until 1, unless you have fast metabolism and it's gone by 10:30. But I don't know about you, but there are certain hymns that get sung on Sabbath, and all of a sudden Tuesday sometime. I don't know why it is it's Tuesday sometime. And they'll just come back to me, and all of a sudden you're humming a tune. You go, where'd that come from? Well, what you put in, you eventually somehow it seems to come out. That maybe the computer and the brain is working these things through. So I wanted to thank the setup crew for using this lectern. I find the plexiglass, when sometimes when you have a number of notes, everything falls backwards. So just a technical point, you don't really care about it. But anyway, I think the title of that hymn piece of All Must Be Well leads us to a question: how? How really can all things be well? And it leads to my message today, because I submit to you that it's in praise of God. The title of this message is In Praise of God. In our world today, we have an incredible shift going on. We're in the eye of a storm for which we do not know what we will be like on the other side. And I do not refer to the political situation. I refer to the technological gadget world that we have now come to be a part of. The Barna Group, a national research group for understanding and surveying Christian trends in the country, has a wonderful report out, just finished about a few weeks ago. And it's called The State of Pastors, a report for 2017. And I'm only about an hour and a half through the four-hour presentation. And then, of course, I think the real hitch at the end is I'm supposed to buy the big report. But anyway, it's nice that they have the material to summarize. But what's interesting is one of the speakers made the comment that there are four major mental shifts that have happened in the last 2,000 years. The shift, and he refers to shifts for the church and what the church looks like. The church, and I understand they're meaning the church, Christian world at large. One of them is the resurrection of Christ. The religious community of the Jews, no, the Bible study was talking about up until this moment when Christ was about crucified today. While Christ was crucified, and when he was resurrected, the believing world began to change in a massive shift. Okay, within 50 and 100 years, the Roman Empire had a problem. These Christians attested to the fact that Christ had been resurrected. Major shift in believers. The second shift that they comment about is the conversion of Constantine. Because the body of believers went from a persecuted group to now one of power and privilege. And we see what happens from 324 on through 1500s, okay, of what happens when the church adopts the Roman form of government and becomes all about power and prestige and privilege. A major shift. The third major shift, some would say, is the Protestant Reformation. However, the speaker made the comment he felt that it was predated that it was really the printing press. Because with the printing press, you see the populace, you and I, the average person, gets to become educated. And educated minds can now make new decisions and have a new belief system. And now you have the outgrowth of the Protestant Reformation. You have the other things that happened from throughout the 16th, 17th, 1800s. And the other major shift, they contend, that we're now experiencing is the internet age. You see, we now understand that we are in the middle of an explosion like never before. Everything is changing. And it's interesting to me that we've all been experiencing it for a while, and I find it an interesting side antidote that the press are just starting to come to grips that everything they've been reporting about for 10 or 15 years also applies to them. You know, do we need them as much? No, we can get the news right from the source. All we need is a Twitter account. And we can tweet, and twat, whatever we want. Anyway, we had a funny thing about that in the office the other day, didn't we, Donna? We didn't know who was doing what, but anyway, it was cute. But with this literacy explosion, there's something that all of this brings to you and I and our young people. And that is this. There is an aspect of shift that we need to be aware of. And it is that we now find that most people realize they want to find themselves. But to find themselves, they are looking inside themselves and looking to themselves to discover moral authority. And never before have people got online and decide for themselves how to find themselves. Moral authority is what I can Google, what I can Bing, what I can find. When we are a part of a religious viewpoint, which is the way you find yourself is through God. The way you find yourself is to ask God to make these words real and viable and meaningful in your life. Our message is to find yourself. We must connect with God, the Creator. We must live a life that is exemplary of the life of Jesus Christ. You see, that is the role model. Not our favorite star, not our favorite business person, not whoever we can think about, what we can find online. No, to find ourselves, we must look to the Creator and find out what His moral authority is. Because you see, it does matter, because how all things can be well with mankind is if we are connected to our Creator. And this is what we need to talk about today in praise of God. There's a lovely verse over in Psalm 107, verse 9. Where it says in Psalm 107, verse 9, it says, "For he, God, satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness." If your soul is empty, if you want to find yourself, if you want to know how to live life, if you want to know how to do anything well, what you think about, what? Religion. What you think about family. All these things come from the source of the Creator, which is God, and He will fill your hungry soul, this psalm says. You see, our society, as Mr. Garnett said in the first message, is distracted. We are distracted with more information than we could ever find in a lifetime, right? Just Google any topic, and what are the results? The results are not hundreds, the results are not thousands, the results are millions and millions of hits. Incredible. Incredible. Incredible distraction. You see, but we must not be distracted. Because you see, to read what God says in this book is to connect to the source of eternity, the one who created us all. So today I would like to turn to a section of Scripture that historically reminded its believers and readers that one, God was worthy of praise and worship, and that two, His actions, His purposes is to create and complete a creation in you and me. We find this over in Psalm 113 through 118. Who can do such a work, my friends? Who can satisfy your longing soul? Who can make your readings of Scripture, your prayers of need, your prayers of redemption, your prayers of connectedness come true? Who can cleanse your heart, mind, and soul? God. And that is what this section of Scripture turns about. Only a God who creates all of reality has the incredible power to change your life and your life and my life. Millions individually, this is the God that we worship. Psalm 113 through 118 reminds us that the great eternal work of God and how all that eternal work deserves truly the praise of God. Now, there's a principle in looking at Scripture. Our principle we find today that I want to start with is we need to first understand what the Scriptures meant to those to whom it was written. And from there, we get the luxury of deciding and applying the principle of how then is that application work for us in the 21st century, in 2017. So let's talk about a little background of Psalm 113 through 118. What is this section? This section of scripture in the Talmud and other literature is called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel. It's a liturgical prayer consisting all or mostly the time, all of 113 or 118. On occasion, certain portions will be read. It is usually recited on Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, Hanukkah, even on some other observances. So says the regular dictionary.com. You don't have to go very far to find it. Hallel, though, is usually chanted aloud as a part of morning prayer service in the temple, following the other introductions to the worship. So says my learning, myjewishlearning.com. See, I go online. All the research is there. I don't have to have a library. You know what I mean? You can now have more information in seconds. It's incredible. But look, here's a few other background things to understand what's written here and why it's used the way it is. Hallel was the name it was given to, this section of scripture in the Talmud, for this section of 113 through 118. And it was considered perhaps as a single composition. So says JewishEncyclopedia.com. It was sometimes known distinctively as the Hallel of Egypt, as opposed to the great Hallel of Psalm 136. So this section is called the Hallel of Egypt, and you'll see why in a few moments. These psalms were evidently written to be sung publicly on days of thanksgiving, and as it appears from, for example, in Psalm 118, verse 24, you can see that it says a similar phrase we see in other psalms. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The idea of worship, the idea of praise. There are other things that I could bring up. I'm going to move on, though. For example, how about over in Psalm 118, verse 19, we see, to open the gates of righteousness, I will go through them. This points to the recovery of the temple in about 167 B.C. So it is basically thought in Talmudic literature that the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, was written because of the events of the Maccabean Revolt. Thus, the Feast of Hanukkah. What is the Maccabean Revolt? Okay, the Maccabean Revolt is about 167 to 160 BC. What happens? In a Judea area, we would call it Palestine today, the Seleucid Empire, which runs from 312 BC to 63 BC. I have the note down here. I'm really not Dr. Lewis, who knows all these things by, you know, osmosis. I look them up, you know what I mean? Wasn't somebody we always teased? He said he had to look it up or something. Okay. Anyway, here's what happens. The Seleucid Empire comes down and they take over Judea. They come in and they sacrifice swine on the holy altar in the temple. Ay, 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 ay. Okay. I mean, this is not like, hey, I've kind of taken over the land. This is, I've come in, taken over the land, and I've taken the thing you do not eat, pigs. I've slaughtered it and says that sacrifice is going on the altar of God. I mean, this is like, we are in your face, you're done. Well, the Maccabees say, not so fast. So the Maccabees take to the hillsides, they're a bunch of guerrilla warfare, and they push back. And their timing is really good, because as they push back, in the middle of this, Antiochus, the fourth, actually dies. Army ends up returning to Syria. The Maccabees see their opportunity. They take over and they go town to town and they restore the worship places of God. They break down the altars of these other religions and then they come into Jerusalem and they cleanse the temple. And so this literature was written to remind the Israelites as they restored the temple about the greatness of God, in praise of God, and we'll go through some of those things. And so they wanted to talk about how God had delivered them, how God had brought them through all of this traumatic history. And so, interestingly, there were troubles at home, and the Seleucid Empire, because without a leader, ends up saying, you know what, I'll tell you what, we'll strike a compromise, and we'll let you keep your religious freedom if you give us some of the tax money, and all things kind of go into a nice mode, and then first thing, you know, the Romans come, and that's a different story. So that's how we come to have Psalm 113 through 118. Now, in praise of God, As I mentioned, it really was meant to be chanted sometimes, even at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was often, sometimes even at Passover, chanted and repeated in Jewish homes at the time of Passover. There are some who say and speculate that it is this section of Scripture that the disciples sung on the night before Jesus went out to be crucified. Very interesting thought process. You know, referencing Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we see it says what? And when dinner was over, they rose and they sang a song. What song would they sing? A song of deliverance, a song in praise of God. I find it very fascinating that that could be the case. But how does this section of Scripture relate to you and me? Well, I submit this. Knowing yourself, which is the big question of the day in our day and age, okay, is to see God, a God who has saved and will save all. You see, in the ancient times, the Psalms were written to underscore the gratitude to a God who had acted with salvation and understand that they could project a confidence in this God who would deliver Israel in the future. You see, to find yourself is to realize that you must be right with God. And when you're right with God, you also recognize that He's saving other people too. You see, we have, as a church community, the most powerful, the most enriching message of most of the Christian world. Most of the Christian world believes in redemption. I get it. Most of the Christian world believes that some people, well, they die or they go to heaven and they have some problem, okay? But when we come down to the eighth day, the holy days remind us that God is working with all mankind, past, present, and future. We bring to the table one of the most unique views of human history, that a God who is God, a God who says He loves, can only be a God of love if He loves the past, the present, and the future. You see what I mean? That is really a God of love. Other people say they worship God of love, but if a God of love leaves people in hell and purgatory for eternity, if a God of love leaves people unsaved from before the flood or after the flood or before Christ and offer no explanation for what's going to happen, that is not a God of love. That's a God of selective creativity. God has said, no, I have created mankind, and I will bring them all to salvation, all who will. And we understand other scriptures about it. So today, we want to look at this section of Scripture. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you do not have a Bible in your lap, I mean a hard Bible, okay? How many have just an electronic Bible? Okay, all right. Now, here's a little challenge for you, okay? Is there something unique about being able to lay the book open like this? You see, on my book, I get to see Psalm 113, 114, 115, and part of 116 here on the page. You only get to see it linearly, right? You know, linear, in linear fashion, right? You could, and I know you could lay two side by side, but can you do 113, 114, 115, 116, and 17? Now, maybe if you get the new big iPad screen, you can do that or something. Anyway, but you don't get perhaps what I want to say here. As you lay across the page, Psalm 113 talks about a unique Lord who we can praise. Psalm 114 talks about a unique event of bringing people, a people out of slavery. The Psalm 115 talks about the deliverance, a petitioning God. Oh, not just us, God. Notice the opening, Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. It's a plea. And Psalm 116 talks about the pattern of dedication. And Psalm 117 talks about call to all nations. And 118 ends with the lovely enduring message of His steadfast love endures forever and ever and ever. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that you can imagine to sing it and to pray, have it praised. Because, you know, one of the things we miss in the Christian world a bit is because we don't chant these things, because we don't necessarily sing them as a special unit, as a special group all together, we don't hear them every holy day. You know, if every holy day and we started the service and we went through this, it would be in our memories and it would be there. And you know how you know these tunes and it comes back up and it comes back up. Well, you rely on that, and then you put your worldview inside that context of it. A worldview here, which was, we have a God who needs to be praised. Let's start into 1:13. We're not going to do all six chapters today, because there's no way I can do all six chapters today. So says my wife and daughter, you know, when are you going to stop, Dad? Where is it? You know, so they won't be doing like this. They won't be doing high fives, you know. And, I'm supposed to do that myself. So, okay. But look, Psalm 113 talks about a unique God. What is the distinction of Israel as a people in the past? What is their distinction? Their distinction is that God is their God. God is the one who redeemed them. God created the nation of Israel. God has redeemed you and I. So thus, he deserves special exaltation, special praise, because he is the one who's compassionate. He is the moving force. He is the unique God whom there is none like. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, praise the Lord, exclamation point. It's a command. In literally in the Hebrew, it says, praise the Lord. And what happens? The leader says this, and the people reply, praise the name, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord again. If it was chanted, if it was said, and the leader of the service said, praise the Lord, and the people say, praise the name of the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Also, we see something unique here. What? Look, you know, we come upon people, and they're I know they're sincere, but you hear, you know, you're always hearing, well, make sure you have a blessed day. Okay, it's a diversion of this. Or praise the Lord. You know, and they're praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And you know, there's a TV channel, and sometimes you'll hear them, and about every third sentence and every third word is praise the Lord. Well, interesting, in Shema.com, they make the comment about this verse in a commentary, and it says, we don't just say praise the Lord. We praise the Lord by saying nice things about the Lord, who the Lord is, what he has done, what he is doing and will do. These sections of scripture, this Psalm 113, is going to tell us what God is, what he's done, what he's doing and will do. You see, this is to praise God. Not just utter the words. We must be specific. We must give it adjectives. We must give it meaning. We must give it heart. That's what they say. Who needs to praise him? It says, everyone. But particularly, what's it say? Praise, O servants of the Lord. If you and I are followers of God, if you and I model our life after Jesus Christ, we are the servants. We are the ones who must praise the Lord. We must recognize him for all of his goodness, all of his greatness, all of his first cause, all of these things. Notice, here it says, the Treasury of David, a commentary says, how can we pray for mercy for the future if we do not bless God for his love in the past? That's what happens on a holy day. What happens when the Jews would bring out this book and the priest would say, praise the Lord, and the people say, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. And then, you know what? You're a part of this. You hear it. You're going through it. You're reminding yourself as a group of people that we have been blessed by God. Notice what it says here. Verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Not once, not twice, but God deserves our praise forever because of what he has done for us. Not just our little group here, but for what he's done for people, what he's done for all who call upon his name. What's it say? You know, I love that story, and not the account in Mark, where it says that Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. Right? And it's Mark chapter 9, if I remember right. And he says, and so they went out two by two and they came back and he says, hey, how'd it go, guys? You know, you're supposed to go out and they I don't know, were they supposed to heal people, preach the message? There was things going on. He says, well, how'd it go? How'd it go? Oh, well, we found people and they were healing people in your name. And Jesus says, well, that's good. What else? Oh, we told them to stop. He goes, what'd you do that for? And he says, well, they weren't of us. You know, they weren't the right tribe. You know, we didn't see them here with you. Jesus says, no. He who gives you a drink of water in my name is not the enemy. You see, if you call upon the name of Jesus, if you claim your life is led by Jesus Christ, then hey, fine. You know what I mean? That's the power. There's power in the name. You and I recognize in praise of God that those who call on Jesus and who may not have the completer picture, may not understand that all of the prophecy and all the holy days and all that richness, fine. Maybe they need us to come alongside their ship and say, hey, you know, that's a great starting place. Right? We need to think about these things. But those, that's the power of these names. The power of God reaches forth and converts souls under God's power and under His timing. Notice here, the Shema commentary once again said, when should those who serve the Lord declare truths about who God is by what He has done? Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forever. You see, what He's done in our life, what He's done in others' lives, does not just deserve praise now. It will deserve praise forever because what? We will follow God forever. God's not done this because He needs our adulation in the future. He's done this, and guess what? We will be grateful souls, and we all the way through the future will hearken to the fact that once we did not walk with God, and what? We began to see Him. My mother was talking on the phone the other day, or maybe it was last weekend, and I don't know how we got onto the topic, and she says, I recall back when I started to come into the truth, the knowledge of God and the Sabbath and the holy days. She goes, I thought I was a pretty good person. She goes, I was no axe murderer, you know, we had a nice family and everything was okay. But she goes, I wasn't an evil person. And then she goes, I looked at the Bible in a new way and I said, you know what, I've been using the wrong measuring stick. When I measure my life against Jesus Christ, when I measure my life against that role model, against the perfect one, I'm a sinner in a big way. You see, that's what happens. You want to find yourself, you got to find yourself and what? Judge yourself against Jesus. Let Him be the guide. Let Him be the ruler to which we what? We bow. We pause and say, God, I am not like You. I am just mortal. Now help me become eternal through that saving grace. Wonderful. It's an incredible message. Notice here, one of the commentaries, let's see what, says, for the full meaning, I submit to you, it's actually my note, not of commentaries. I think for the full meaning of the Sabbath, the holy days to be realized, we must praise in those seasons and on those days. Do you know how you come home on a Friday and you've beat the traffic, right? You've used Waze, you've used Sig Alert, you've used Google Maps, and you get on the freeway and you go, well, that was a mistake. You know what I mean? And then you take this road and take this road. And you go, well, how was my 30-minute drive an hour and 20? And some people have that problem every week when they come to church, but we won't talk about them. We like to tease him. You know what I mean? He's such a great guy. But here's the thing. I submit to you that if we, and you know what? You get home and you're just thankful. And then you begin to think, okay, and you begin to get in that mode of being praised and thanking God, and you go, you know what? Yes. And it overtakes you, and you realize the greatness of God is so great, and our little troubles and our little distractions are just a mere distraction, and that God has done a wonderful work, right? He's given us the opportunity. You and I, do we not? We live in the greatest land with the most prosperity of any people at any time in all of human history. Is this not true? When we think about it, right? Go 100 years ago, none of our grandparents had running water. None of our great-grandparents had what? Had a toilet inside the house, had electricity, they had to chop firewood. You could only go, you couldn't walk very far from home. I mean, the world has exploded. We live as kings and priests would have done in ages past. And that against that, we just say, you know, we're very thankful for it. But from this place of thankfulness, we get to praise God. We get to say, we will sing forth His praise for now and forever. From the rising of the sun to its going down, in the English Standard Version it says, to its setting. You know, this is an interesting phrase. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Gill's Expository Dictionary makes a comment about this verse, and I found it fascinating. It says, the meaning is not from morning to night. For this verse to have full meaning, it says, but place the fact that God's praise is to be made between the space that's between east and west. Not just in this daytime, but in the space that exists from east to west. This is when God should be praised. It says, all the creatures of God in this expansiveness that is from the east to the west must what? Give in praise of him, because it is through his providence, his care, his boundless kindness that all yet exist. And thus all that should be attributed to him. What an incredible thing. Shema goes, a commentary made a comment about this verse. It says, where should the Creator be praised? Everywhere on earth, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Does the sun ever set on the earth? No. If we could fly as fast as it's going, right? We just stay in tune with it. It just goes and goes. And then what? The world just keeps going. God never sets. The sun doesn't set on his ways. There should be, I love this, you know. So it's in all those places that we should praise God. And they made this comment. If there's no place where you can get away from the fact that you should be praising God, and yet you find yourself in a place where you can't praise him, maybe you're in a place that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're on the wrong side of town. Maybe you're on the wrong website if you can't, at that place and in that moment, praise God. And we've all been there, brethren. We've all been to places we should not be. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. We've put ourselves in danger. There was a lovely evangelist years ago, and I thought people made fun of it a little bit, but I didn't think it was too, I thought it was rather poignant. They were down in Mexico, and there were a number of people, Ambassador College, and they were down in Mexico, and they came around the corner, and there were some people of ill repute there. And all of a sudden, this guy just ran the other way. They said, well, where are you going, Herman? He goes, it says flee fornication. You know what I mean? He was right. You know, we think we're so smug that we just, oh, well, I can walk up to the edge of the cliff and look right in. No, he understood to protect his heart, his mind, and soul. He ran the other way to remind himself that they did not need to be near the evil, to be near the sin. This is what this says to us. Is there any place that we should be that we cannot praise God? That's what this verse means to us. It means to praise his name wherever and however we find ourselves to be. Verse 4 makes an interesting comment. It says, the Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and are on the earth? Now, Benson's commentary makes an interesting comment. It says, who is so high? Who is so high that he deserves this kind of praise, that this accolade, that there's nothing greater than him? Really? Notice what he says. He says that it is a wonderful condescension to him in any way to take notice of even the heavenly realms, much more the sinful and miserable men upon earth. Benson's saying God is so great that he, it says here, what? He's so high that he's not just above the nations. He's so high that he's not just above the heavens. He's so high that the heavens are beneath him in every way, in every shape, in every concept that we can think about. He who dwells on that high is the Lord. That's our God. He has to humble himself to behold the heavens. God has to look down to even find the heavens. You and I see ants running across the floor. We barely see them, and we get down and we go, yes, yeah, dear, get the raid, there's ants. Well, we have to look for them. The heavens are so beneath God. He's there. His reality is so much greater. He created it. This is what the psalmist is saying here. They're saying, we must remember that it is he who has to humble himself to even consider where we reside, let alone us. Benson's goes on to say, whereas the glory of earthly monarchs is confined to this lower world and to the small pittances of it, the glory of God doth not only fill the earth, the heavens too, where it is celebrated by the thousands, the myriads of angels in the spirit realm. You see, the purpose of this psalm is to lift the people up by looking up to a God who is so great that he's given us eternity. This is the meaning of in praise of God. This is where it takes us. It takes us to a different place. You see, remember what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9? It says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, one people, one name. Why? Because they all come under a God who is that inclusive, that big, that grand, that he created it all, and he will allow them all to come in who will. Notice, remember how Solomon thought of this? In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he says, but will God indeed dwell with men on this earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, O God, how much less this house which we have built. Solomon knew in his wisdom, when he looked at the world at large, they had made this little box. And God, O God, we could not contain you in it. May you just give us a little of your glory to fill it. That was what Solomon thought, I think. Gill's exposition for the entire Bible made this comment about verse 5. He says, God is so self-existent, so self-exalted, that none can exalt himself as himself. That he is exalted above all the blessings, above all the praise. What an exaltation it will be when the saints dwell with him there. You see, when the physical world evaporates, when the end of this physical age and reality comes to an end, we will reside with God on the spirit realm. Now that is expansive. That is a God. You see, God takes us there. We can't get there. He breaks us through the grave. He takes us through life, and he will connect us in heart, mind, and body, and soul to the future. Because you remember Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to a place to prepare them. This is the God we worship, who's planning for the future. He's not planning for next year. He's not planning for next week. This is the God who's planning for eternity and a place for you and me and our neighbors and our relatives who we've lovingly laid in the grave. God has not forgotten the one. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. No wonder it says, we praise the Lord. And what do the servants say? We praise, O servants of the Lord, we praise the name of God who's done this. Because there is no other. He has brought us. He has redeemed us as a people. Notice what it says here in verse 6 again. These are the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Oh, I wanted to say this about from Shema. He says, like a man who has to bend over to look at a pebble at his feet, the Lord has to stoop down to look at the universe with its billions of galaxies and trillions of stars and planets. Right over the hill here is Griffith Park Observatory. If you haven't been to it recently, it's a wonder. You go downstairs, the new remodeled Griffith Park Observatory, you go downstairs, and there's what they call what? The big wall. It's the big picture. The big picture is 150 feet wide, 20 feet tall. It is the largest photograph of the largest astronomical image in the world. And it shows a portion of the Vigro cluster of galaxies. And the image was taken over the course of 11 nights from the 48-inch telescope down at Mount Palomar. But here's what's incredible. That represents this much. Take your finger out. Hold it up to the sky at your arm's length away. And that picture over there is that much of the night sky. And you go over and on the observatory in the second floor, they have binoculars. And you can look onto that lovely, lovely glass wall that's all black. And it has these stars and bursts, etc. You can't count the number of lights on that wall. You can't. It's just so massive. This God has to stoop down to look at that vastness. That's the God we must praise. That's the God who we worship. This is the God who is so involved that if he did not give this physical world his constant attention, it would cease to be. If the laws of God were suspended and gravity no longer mattered, we would float away like those spaceship people in those movies, you know what I mean? And they lose and the guy gets out or lady gets outside the ship and they just float away. Why? There's nothing tethering them. There's no gravity out there. Any one of the God's laws, and what happens? We cease to fall under his great care, his great kindness. He praises the poor, raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may sit with him. Notice what it says in verse 8, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. This is an incredible verse in verse 7 because there's so much in it. It talks about here in these first three lines, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. It hearkens you back to the song of Hannah. Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it has a slight variation. But he raises the poor up. Why? Notice it says here, out of the dust, out of the ash heap. It's not just a pile of ash heap. What happened in the old world? In the old world, you had houses, and they would cluster together in a farming village. Okay? But then they had their livestock in a part of the building. And they may have lived up on we call them a split level. And so you have some of the animals down here, and you have the split level up, and then you have your other rooms for storing food. But guess what? Before you went to bed, you cleaned out the stalls. You didn't want to smell all the animal manure all night long, right? You cleaned out the stalls, and the 11-year-old boys, what? They had to take the wheelbarrow down the street, okay? And they would take all those straws and manure stuff, and they would throw it on the ash heap at the edge of town, at the edge of this little village, and it would build up, and it would build up. It calls up mezbollah in the Hebrew, and it goes up and up and up. And then guess what happens? It catches fire after a while, because we all know you have grass and you have manure, and first thing you know, it's a hot pile, and it starts to have ash, and it starts to become warm. And it gets on fire. This is where Job finds himself. It says Job is out there on the ash heap. You see, it says here, we were as being on the ash heap, and God redeemed our souls. We were going nowhere. We were just being carried down the path of life, down to the ash heap, and we would just live 70 and it wouldn't matter. And God saved us. God saved us through Jesus. It says he was slain for the foundation of the world. This is an incredible thing, this dung heap. Gills, once again, says the phrase of raising up or lifting up supposes them to have been fallen. They cannot, when you're fallen in this state, Gills makes the comment, look, you can't redeem yourself from this place. You know, when you want to find yourself, it's God who will save you, God who will lift you up, God who cleanses the conscience, Hebrews 9:14. If we say we are not a sinner in 1 John 1, chapter 9, what's it say? We are worse, we are a liar. We are sinners. We are weak, we're flesh on purpose. And God says, but I will make you new. You call upon me. What's it say in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, 10? It says what? What is the champion message of the future? They overcame him. What do we want people to know? By the blood of the Lamb. Without Jesus, we are nothing. And this is what we live every day on. And so is it any wonder we praise God? It says here, and he lifts up the needy out of the ash heap. We were in need. He lifted us up. And note verse 8, that he may seat him with princes. The princes of who? The princes of Israel. Their history are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel. We and all the others who claim this power, to claim this God, this, he's going to lift us up to be with the princes of the people who get to live forever. This is our role. This is our future. He doesn't lift us up just to live another day. Even the parable, the prodigal son, what happens? The son comes back. And the son says, Father, just take me back. I'll be a servant. I don't need much. I just here, at least, I don't have to grovel for food and eat garbage. And the father says, what? Servant, bring him a robe. Bring him a ring. This is a story. It's a parable. But Jesus is making the point. God will lift us up, as he says here. The princes of the people will sit with him. We're not going to sit with anyone but God. This is incredible. This is a very enriching and wonderful place. Who is it, this God, who is so great that he's concerned about the lowliest people and whether they're happy? That's the God we praise. Ellicott says, motherhood's alone assured the role of a wife, a fixture and dignified position in her father's house. But without children, there's no dignity, you see. Without children, there's no future. Without children, in the ancient world, there's nothing. No future. The quotation from Hannah's song here is so compelling. And without doubt, no doubt, Ellicott says, it is taking the emblematic notion that the nation of Israel would be restored to its rightful place as the time it's written. Think about it. The Seleucid Empire has destroyed Israel, made them subservient. And what they say in this song, they're saying, look, the barren woman shall be a joyful mother of children again. Both physically and spiritually. We find ourselves hearkening back to the wonderful stories of Sarah and Isaac, Rachel, Joseph, Samson, Hannah and Samuel, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, all who had no children and then rejoiced at the wonderful gift of life. And so we've come, and notice what it says, as you've explained all these things, as you've read these words, had these comments, it says, praise the Lord. Now, what's interesting is the concept of chanting, the concept of bringing these things to fore on special days, means little if it's flat words. There's the rule of 7:38:55. And here's what the rule is. In the 1970s, Albert Mehrabian, who's a professor at psychology at UCLA, conducted a series of experiments. And the rule of 7:38:55 is this, that the words on the page only amount to 7% of its meaning. 38% of its meaning is the vocal intonation as it's given. So if we say, praise the Lord, praise O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore, it's flat. It's just words. But if we say, praise the Lord, praise O the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, okay? The vocal inflection means something. It changes. And even more so when there's music with it, as we heard in the lovely piece at the beginning of services. But when you put visuals with these words and the vocal intonation, it's worth 55% of its value. So that's thus the meaning of 7, 38, and 55. We want to know why we're so distracted with the video and the glaring screens in our world? Because it's combined the visual flat words, it's taken the intonation of the voice, and it's overlaid the visual effects, and we are mesmerized. We are glued. But you see, in the ancient world, after they restored that lovely temple, okay, and they cleansed the altar, and they cleaned it off, and now they put up the right sacrifice, and the priests were standing around there in Jerusalem on the east side of the temple, okay? and there's the temple, and there's the face of it, and there's the inside is the inside and the showbread, and inside is the Holy of Holies, and right out here is the big square altar, a little off the side, and they sacrificed that animal, and they put that blood on the four squares, and the priests were saying to the people in the square, "Praise the Lord," and they replied, "Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of God." That God, only God could have delivered us from this huge power. Only God could have brought us out of slavery. Only God is that unique. Only God gave us a future and a history. We did not claim this land. God gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's raised us up out of the ash heap. He will make us sit with princes. You see, this means something. If you were standing there and you watched the incense burning and you watched the video image, you know what we don't have in our distractive world? We don't have smell. If they can figure out how to get smell, there was a big movement about that, you would have an incredibly captivating message. Okay? But that's what the message was on the east side of the temple that day. They had the words. They had the vocal intonation. They had the visual picture that God had restored them. And thus they sang and they praised God. And this is how it has to be in our life. This in Psalm 113 is the concept of the God who is unique. In the next few hours, we will go over. Ooh, you're listening. We would go over the unique event of Psalm 114. We would go over Psalm 115 that talks about a petition of God and deliverance. We would talk about 117. See, I'm just plowing through here. How about that? Right to the end. I'll go my alternate ending is this. That this is the name, this is a very unique God. Because you see, there is a dedication that happens. Because when we see that all nations are called, as it says in Psalm 117, and that what in Psalm 118 we talked about, his steadfast love, this is worthy of praise. He deserves his praise because he is the one who created compassion. He's the one who created the heavens, created the world. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that the children of Israel in the days of the restoration to the temple said, "Praise the Lord"? We must find every occasion, on every day, in every way, to praise the name of the Lord because he has redeemed us. As it says, the people would reply, "Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord, you and I, praise that name of the Lord who's truly unique."